Thank you for returning again for our second panel discussion as we address the questions that we've collected. We appreciate Brother Billy Dickinson for his participation in the first hour of discussion, and we appreciate Brother Roger Boone, who has joined us for this second session. We're going to go ahead and do a couple more questions from the first list before we move into the second, beginning with Brother Alan Bonifay. In regard to Romans chapter 7, the questioner states, Alan mentioned how baptized believers, in essence, have access to greater ability to overcome the flesh. In a brief summary, how does this work? If this is so, what do we say of Christians with ongoing struggles against habitual sins, such as drunkenness or alcoholism?
Well, this is a very good question, and I looked at what I had written on Romans 7. I couldn't exactly find that statement, but the gist of it is certainly there. And I believe in the first four chapters of Romans, Paul is talking about who needs to be justified and how a man is justified and what is meant by faith. And in chapters 5 through 8, he's talking about the believer's new relationship with God. He is free from wrath. He's free from sin. And in the 7th chapter, he is free from law. In the 8th chapter, he is free from death. But in the 7th chapter, he is free from law as the justifying principle. And so he explains that in the first few verses of chapter 7. And then he is careful to try to make people understand just how terrible their situation was before they obeyed the gospel. Paul is standing as a justified Christian, looking back from a Christian perspective to himself before he obeyed the gospel, when he was lost. And he says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. And he goes on to explain how terrible that situation really was, until finally he almost screams, as it were, in print anyway, O wretched man that I am, verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what he is saying is that the believer does have a greater ability or an easier access to overcome the flesh. Before he was a Christian, there was an external force, which Paul calls sin, that was enabling or empowering his flesh to override his spirit, so that the flesh always conquered the spirit. And he thus became more and more entangled in sin until sin completely controlled his life. But in Jesus Christ, the power of sin has been broken. All of his past sins, however long he's lived, all of his past sins are forgiven. And now there is an external force, the Holy Spirit, working through the Word of God, who is empowering his human spirit to override his flesh. But that being the case, that doesn't mean there's no battle to fight. And so in verse 25, he finishes by saying, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I still have this battle. But he says, there is therefore now no condemnation, chapter 8, verse 1, to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law the Holy Spirit gives, has made me free from the law of sin and death. The stigma of law was that you sinned once you died. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that is the forgiveness of your sins by your obedience to the gospel, the new and living way, the New Testament that has been given to you to teach you how to live, and you having a high priest over the house of God, this is Hebrews 10, 11 to 25. These are benefits that you now have to enable you to overcome your flesh. But as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, having done all to take to you the whole armor of God, stand therefore. You have to stand there and fight the battle. You have the armor of God. You have the forgiveness of your past sins. You have the New Testament delivered to you. You have a high priest in heaven who can intercede for you even when you commit a sin as a Christian. But you must stand there and fight the battle. So in the issue of habitual sins like drunkenness or alcoholism, people need to be taught what the scripture is saying, what their condition was, what their condition is in Christ, and they need to know the scriptures that will strengthen them and enable them to overcome their sin, in this case, drunkenness or alcoholism. But they also need the tools to actually stand there and fight the battle. You do have to stand there and fight the battle. It's not something that is going to automatically make it where you are not troubled by these sins. You have to fight the battle. Chapter 6 in Romans says in verses 12 through 14, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness of sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. One thing that might help a person who's struggling with drunkenness or alcoholism, get all the liquor out of your house. Don't go by the liquor store or any store that sells liquor. Don't put yourself in a situation where you are faced with that temptation. And have someone to whom you're accountable that you can call and talk to when you feel tempted to engage in that activity.
Thank you very much. Does another brother have any additional question or comment for Alan? Before we move on behalf of the audience here and the questioner, when you said an external force works empowering our flesh to overcome our spirit, that external force is actually the devil, correct?
Yes, I think so.
And he empowers the flesh through temptation, is that right?
That's right.
Okay, that's helpful to keep in mind. All right, our next question is for Smith Bibbins. A grandmother brings her children to church and wants to encourage them to obey the gospel. However, their parents are unbelieving and would not approve. What advice would you have for her?
Well, in situations like this, we have to use good judgment that is informed by the Word of God. Now, if a grandmother has children, or a child, obviously, that is away from the Lord, how that situation arose, we don't know. Maybe she obeyed the gospel late in life. Maybe she made mistakes early in life. However that came about, she now wants to reclaim part of her family from the kingdom of darkness. It's not stated in the question how old these children are. They might be very small children. And if they are very small children and the parents object to the point that they erect a roadblock to the grandmother taking the children to church and otherwise exposing them to the good influences of the gospel and Christian people, I don't know if there's much you could do about that. Our evangelism is to those of accountable age. If they are of accountable age, if parents tried to stand in the way of a teenager, and you probably have learned this by experience, and that teenager is bent on evil, once they're out of your control, they might go on and do evil. But if they are turned toward the good, then maybe they'll go with the Lord one day. We just don't know. In this grandmother's case, I would do everything possible to make sure that they were able to attend worship services with you and that they were taught the truth from your lips. And don't try to avoid open conflict with the parents. Try not to make it a combative situation. That's, I think, especially in view of the children's welfare. Maybe some of these other brethren have something they might want to add.
Yes, does any other brother have an additional comment or suggestion?
I would just say if mom and dad say that you know, a little child cannot go to church, all that a grandparent will do is eventually have, you know, the visitation will be forbidden. So maybe it's better if the grandmother is going to, while she has visitation rights with the child, show by godly living, mm-hmm. tell Bible stories at home, teach songs that are children's songs about loving the Lord, and if the parents are opposed to taking the child to church, I think you're only you're inviting open conflict if you try to defy the parents mm-hmm. in that.
We might add, in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter talks about a woman with an unbelieving husband who presumably will not listen to her if she tries to tell him about God. And so the Apostle says, show him God in your life that he may be one without a word. So maybe this grandmother is in a situation where her children even say, Mom, do not talk to our children about your religion. I will not allow that to happen. They can't take away your life. Live your faith before them, and you Amen. May lead them to Christ through that. Very good, brothers. Thank you very much. Okay, we're going to now go into the next section of questions here. And I'm going to begin with Roger Boone. Is it sinful for a Christian couple to decide they don't want children?
Is it sinful? You know, the Bible says sin, 1 John 3 and 4, is lawlessness. And so we're going to have to find out what does the Bible say. And we might begin in the book of Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, early on, very early in the Bible. The Bible says at the creation, in fact, in Genesis chapter 1, 26 or 27, 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The reading of that verse would indicate to us that, of course, it's the general plan of God for men and women to marry and to have children. And yet, as we look at the course of history, we'll find over the centuries, there have always been those who did not marry and who did not have children. I personally know of no evidence that John the Baptist was married. And of course, Jesus himself was not a married man. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, the Bible says there that 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It is good, the Bible says. And I note that the word good is in the ordinary as opposed to the comparative. Paul doesn't say it's better, nor does he say it's the best, the superlative. He says it's good. It's all right for a man or a woman not to marry. And in fact, marriage itself is left up to the decision for each individual. God, although he has a general plan, the state of marriage is left to the decision of the individual. And I believe that in just the same way, although it's the general plan of God that married couples will have children, it's not a decision that's mandated on God to all people. We should note that there would be consequences to the decision not to have children. A man, of course, we've talked about, must, in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, must have children in order to become an elder in the church. So a man who makes a decision not to have children, he's limiting his future potential in the church. A woman, in order to be supported later on in life as a widow, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 5 and 10, she must have brought up children. And so there are going to be some limitations and some consequences if people decide not to have children in their life. But no, I don't believe that God has mandated that all people must get married, nor do I believe that God has mandated that all people must have children.
Thank you very much. Does another brother have an additional comment or perspective?
I would like to say that if you decide that you do not want to have children, you need to be careful how you go about that, and I will refer you to Dr. Shaw's presentation earlier in this study.
Yes, excellent. Thank you very much. Please take the time to watch that program and be made aware of some of the issues that surround contraceptives, as far as there are contraceptive choices for people today that actually affect or have the potential to affect abortions in order to accomplish what they're intended to accomplish. And those would be immoral, we would all agree, for the Christian. All right, the next question is for Alan Bonifay. Can an evangelist whose work causes him to travel also serve as an elder in a congregation? How can he shepherd the flock when he is absent?
Well, a couple of passages I think are helpful on this question. First of all, Peter said he was an apostle, or he was an elder, I mean, in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. We know that he was an apostle. He obviously served in two offices, even in the first century. In 2 Timothy 1:11, Paul said he was a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And so I think that it is possible for a person to have more than one office in the church, but how to do or serve or function effectively in both of those offices may be somewhat of a difficult problem, but I think a person needs to simply prioritize his work. Of course, if a man's going to be an elder of a congregation, I would think he would need to prioritize that work. But I don't know that he needs to be there every second of the congregation, or even that close in touch with them. Most decisions that are called for in the church are not decisions that have to be made in the next 5 seconds. In fact, most of them would be better if they weren't made in the next 5 seconds. People need to think about things. And but if things do need to be done right away, in this world today, I think it is certainly not the problem it might have been at other times. We have cell phones, we have internet connections, we have FaceTime and Skype and GoToMeeting and all kinds of ways to be face-to-face with one another and in touch. And I know a congregation who, up in Michigan, they have elders, and one of those elders does a lot of work. Ron Corder does a lot of work in Zimbabwe and other places in the world, and yet he stays in touch with his congregation and what needs to be done there. And I really don't think that there's anything wrong with that, and I don't think there's anything that makes it where a person cannot function in more than one office, especially in our world of communication today.
Any other comments from other brothers who are here?
Can I say one thing? Isn't it the reason that there's a plurality of elders that would take care of such a problem? It's not like there's just one elder in a church. If you have a plurality of elders, if one man's gone part of the time, there are other men there that are capable of doing the work of the eldership.
See, that's why I like working with him.
It is true that people are going to many times be in a situation in life where they have two responsibilities that are not necessarily cooperative or coordinate. They pull you in two different directions, and you have to prioritize them. Many of us are husbands, fathers, and we have some other occupation. And tending to one of those responsibilities is not the same as tending to the other. But we have to make sure that we balance all of our responsibilities, that we can fulfill each and every one of them, or else we may need to make modifications in one area where it's possible to do so. We appreciate that. Yes, sir.
It was said to me one time that the eldership is a full-time job, and we can't divide it up like that. And yet, in most cases where I see elders working and doing a fine job, they're actually working another 8-hour job as well. And so what are they doing? They're doing two jobs at one time anyway. So this thing that an elder is a full-time job, and that doesn't really hold up when most men are actually working at least 8 hours a day in another job anyway.
Very good. Thank you. All right. Our next question is for Smith Bibbins. What should modern Christians do in America, for example, I think primarily, to dress with gender distinction?
A question very much from the culture of our day. We have a culture that we live in, but not of, hopefully, that's very confused about gender. We know that from news and perhaps observation. I believe that Christians ought to dress in distinctively gender-appropriate ways. And you can look around this room and see how that's done, because we have women here who are dressing in such a way, as Paul would say over there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, in a way that professes godliness. And of course, we all should be dressing that way. In this day and time, we're familiar with some of the perversions that are out there and are being advanced by the politics and the media of our day. In the Old Testament, we find that God is the inventor of clothing, like so much that we find in the book of Genesis. It begins there. Now, what it tells us in Genesis 3:21 is that God obviously had to slay some innocent animals and make coats of skin for Adam and Eve. What distinction there was between those coats of skin that were made for Adam and Eve, we cannot say, except I understand lexicographers indicate it was something like a long garment going from the neck down to at least the knees or mid-calf. We just can't say for sure. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5, we have a passage of scripture where Moses, giving various and sundry regulations as part of the law of Moses, says in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 22, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." An abomination is something that is detestable. And I would presume that if it was detestable in God's sight at any time, it would still be detestable. In this particular passage of Scripture, as Adam Clark points out in his commentary, in a land which can still be observed today, and it can be observed in pictures that archaeology has uncovered, there wasn't a whole lot of gender distinction between the clothing that those people wore. It was mostly of a long, flowing nature, and it adequately, at least among the Hebrew people, covered the body. Among the Egyptians and Mesopotamians, not so much. But one of the things that Adam Clark points out about this passage is the word that is translated man there is a Hebrew word that means warrior. And it is a known fact that in the confused and perverted culture and idolatrous practices of the Canaanites, it involved what we would call cross-dressing today. It involved women playing men's roles and men playing women's roles. And the perversions of Sodom and Gomorrah, remember they are related to the Canaanites. These are all perversions that God warned the children of Israel about being involved with once they had entered in to the promised land. And so that seems to be the emphasis here in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. And that needs to be borne in mind. But in this day and time, given the culture in which we live, if we want to profess godliness, we need to wear appropriate clothing for our gender. And we need to remember that we've been taught probably from our childhood what that is. And we need to just do that.
Thank you. That's an important topic. It merits more discussion. If we had more time, we would give it to it, but we're out of time for that question. And so we'll move on now to the next question for Richard Bunner. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul only mentions tongues, prophecy, and knowledge as the supernatural gifts that will disappear. Why are things such as demon possession and raising the dead not mentioned?
Okay, let me read the verses first so that we at least know what they say. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. These verses are in the context of showing that spiritual gifts would come to an end at the time that the new covenant scriptures were completed. And that's actually what occurred. And there's more than one proof to show that miraculous powers were going to come to an end sometime near the end of the first century, which is what actually occurred. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, we learn that there are diversities of miracles, or the gifts that are given, I should say. He says in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the Spirit is the same. We know, as we read in the Bible, that there were many types of miracles that were performed, and we read that there were, obviously, from studying what is written here in the Corinthian letter, some people that had the gift of speaking in tongues, some that had the ability to receive revelation from heaven, or some other particular type of miracle. These that are mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 are a part for the whole. That is, they are simply saying that these things are going to come to an end, and I believe that's exactly what occurred. You know, we have to remember this. People that are looking for miracles today, miracles were given as a sign to confirm the Word of God. That's done. The Word of God has been confirmed, so we don't need someone to raise the dead. We don't need someone to be speaking in tongues. We don't need someone to have knowledge where they can come out and say, I just received a message from God, and here's what it is. Those things don't happen today because the Word has been confirmed. And I simply, I believe that three things are mentioned here in this chapter, and that is a summation of a part for the entire gambit of whatever the spiritual gifts were that were given in the first century.
Thank you. Are there other comments that other brothers would like to add?
I would just like to add to that a corollary argument from Acts 8 and verse 18. It says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, and so on and so forth. But now the point is, Simon saw that miracles were imparted by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So in order for someone other than an apostle to receive a miraculous gift, a miraculous power, an apostle had to lay hands on him. So what happened when all the apostles died, and then finally all the men they laid their hands on died? The age of miracles ended. There was no way to continue transferring those gifts. And that's in perfect keeping with what Richard said and what 1 Corinthians 13 prophesies. The age of miracles ended when that which is perfect is come, which is a reference to the Word of God.
Thank you very much. All right, our next question is for Alan Bonifay. Please explain the meaning of Romans 11, verse 26.
When Clint mentioned this passage to me earlier, I told him I assumed that he wanted the short answer on this. Romans 9 through 11 is a long and complicated argument in chapter, and it's directed to the Jews. And the Jews would be saying in this section, well, yeah, what he said in 1 through 8 is not that impressive because, you see, you can't trust God anyway. He doesn't keep his word. He said we were his chosen people, and now we're on the outside looking in. And so Paul is, everything in Acts 1 through 8 hangs in the balance while Paul answers that question. In chapter 9, he said God's sovereign. He can choose who he wants to. to save him or condemn him, but he does so on the basis of the gospel because he's righteous. In chapter 10, he says the Jews stand rejected because they didn't seek God according to God's system of righteousness, but according to their own system. And if they want to be included among those who are righteous, they will have to seek God's way. In chapter 11, he expands on that point in chapter 10 in some great detail. And so in verse 25, he says, he says, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." When he says, "and so," he means in this manner. In other words, he's saying that any Israelite, any Jew, any ethnic Jew can be saved and will be saved on the same basis as any Jew has already been saved or any Gentile has already been saved in the Christian age. He's not talking in this chapter, chapter 11, about any kind of mass conversion of Jews near the end of time or in the last generation or anything like that. But he is talking about ethnic Jews, and so all Israel is not really referring to the church as the Israel of God today, as Galatians 6 and 16 would say. This is talking about ethnic Jews. Now, it's true of Gentiles also, but he's addressing the Jewish problem and their challenge to Romans 1 through 8, and so he says, in this manner, any Jew can be saved. And then he cites this passage from the Old Testament, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, meaning, referring to the Messiah and the salvation brought by Jesus, that whoever believes in Jesus, repents of his sins, and confesses his faith in Christ and is baptized for the remission of sins can be saved. And any Jew could be saved like that then or now or any other time. But they'll all be saved in that way if they're saved.
Very good. Does another brother have any additional comment or question regarding that? All right, we'll move on now to the next question for Smith Bibbins. What does 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 mean when it says, "she will be saved in childbearing"?
It's an interesting passage in a chapter in which the Apostle Paul talks about, gender roles, I guess might be the way to put it. He's talking about the roles of men and women under God's government. And in verse 15, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Several ideas among the commentators about what that is. Some say the childbearing is a reference, the childbearing, the coming of the Messiah through woman, hearkening back to the prophecy that was given to the woman that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Others would say that it has to do with women, by bearing children, save their souls. There are very few people, although there have been some in history, that take that view. I think the proper understanding is this. In the chapter, Paul is talking about the responsibilities and roles of men and women. This is not politically correct in our day and time, but it is scripturally correct what Paul has to say about the roles of men and women here in 1 Timothy, the second chapter. The role that has been given to women under God's rule is that they are not the public leaders of religion, teachers, and so forth. That's dealt with in this chapter. But they do have a very important role to play in the well-being of the citizens of the kingdom. And the way I like to illustrate it best is my own situation. well, this really applies to all of us in some respect. But my mama raised me in the faith. Later on, men like Brother Paul Nichols, Galen Osborne, Richard DeGoff, many others there in Central California and in other parts, had a great deal of influence in training and helping me become a preacher of the gospel and a faithful member of the Lord's church. But if Mama hadn't done her work first, that would have never happened. Mama took care of her responsibility in the home. And that's what Paul's talking about. And childbearing is, I guess, maybe a synecdoche, putting a part for the whole. For the whole realm of women's responsibilities to, and we've already talked about that just in some measure tonight over there in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, as one of the brethren pointed out. The widow who's being considered for the assistance of the church must be well reported of for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. There's kind of a fleshing out, I think, of what Paul is saying there in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15. And of course, the universal responsibility of every Christian to be a person of faith, love, and holiness with self-control. I think that's what's being discussed there.
Very good. Does another brother have any additional comment?
Well, I would just say, first of all, I think that this is, at least in part, talking about the coming of the Messiah. And what I would point to as something people should consider is these pronouns, are these pronouns here. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, I really think is a direct reference to Eve. Eve will be saved through childbearing by the bringing of the Messiah into the world if they, that is the children she bears, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, training their children to serve God effectively.
These represent two historic interpretations, and they're both well worth consideration. For my own part, in the past, I've leaned more toward the maternal role that Smith mentioned there, and I must just connect us to what Roger said earlier. This is not politically correct by any means, but it's the Bible, so who cares? What we've got here is another example that people who choose not to marry and not to have children, they're not depriving themselves of salvation, but they're depriving themselves of certain blessings. Who could deny that? And in this case, a woman who chooses to live independent, to not marry, to not raise children, is depriving herself of that opportunity to have the fullest expression that God has granted to womankind of being a religious or spiritual teacher, and that is to bring up her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so, again, this does not mean that women have sinned when they do that, but they sometimes have to think about the fact if they're going to make that willful decision, that like a man who makes that decision, you're sacrificing or limiting some of the impact that you might have that other people who do make that decision and are so blessed will have.
I said, when I talked about that, I said it's not a sin. I didn't give my opinion on what I thought that whole situation was, and I, in my opinion, agree very much with Clint's statement just there. Marriage and children is the general state God intends for men and women, and that is the state where God extends blessings to us in the fullest extent.
Right. We don't want to give the impression, I think all on the panel would agree with this, that those who do not marry, so some people marry at no choice of their own, it's just the way life goes for them, or don't have children, and some people that's not a choice, it's just the way things happen, that they are inferior in the sight of God, or that God doesn't love them, or that God won't save them the way he'll save everybody else. But we are conscious of the fact that we live in a society that devalues marriage and devalues motherhood. And women who pursue motherhood are told by society that they are inferior to the businesswoman, that's a lie. That's a doctrine of Satan. That is not what the Bible teaches. And I hope that we, as a community of believers in this country and throughout the world, will make great effort to correct that lie with the truth of Scripture.